Does anybody have any questions? Wow. I was kind of hoping somebody had a question.
It's a stupid one, though.
There are no stupid questions, Dave.
Just stupid questioners.
No, yeah, just stupid people that ask questions. Right, that's what they told me before.
It's in Revelation 12. A couple of weeks ago, you mentioned we're going to the 10 the kingdoms and the kings. And
yeah, yeah. The horns and the...
Yes. One of the horns is Nebuchadnezzar that Satan used.
I think so.
Okay. My thought was Nebuchadnezzar, when I read Daniel, it seemed like he got saved.
Seems like every time he had to respond to the light God gave him, he responded well. Yep.
Okay. So
doesn't mean that he's, but see, he's still one of the world leaders in the times of the Gentiles, times of the Gentiles that oppress the nation of Israel. And so, yeah, I'm with you. Seems to me, I don't know if I would say he was saved. I don't know if he, you know, I mean. Every time, but like I said, every time that you see him respond to the light God gave him, he responded well. Most of the time. I mean, he didn't take the warning with the, you know, with the kingdom and all that, so he got, you know, pitched out for a few years and ate grass and his fingernails grew long and all of that. But then he came back, and once God brought him back to reality, then he got, I mean, he got right and responded well. So, I mean, I'm with you. So how do you mesh the two? You know, how do you say, well, he's one of the horns, you know, of a world leader that could have been Antichrist with his response to the light God gave him? And I don't have a good answer for that. Because basically what we're doing is guessing on who the horns are.
Yeah.
You know, I mean...
Who could be a runner-up to replace him? Close. Or are there any?
At that time? I don't know. I'd have to go back and look. I'm going to have to rework it all, you know. So, but yeah, stuff like that, you know, with the toes and the horns, you know, you kind of got to make your best guess because it's really not specified in Scripture. So you're trying to, you know, grab history and see how it fits with what you know of Scripture. So anyway, just kind of be careful with that kind of stuff and not be dogmatic with it. So, so yeah, I mean, that's my dad's pastor actually preached a really good message on Nebuchadnezzar through Daniel and showed every instance to where he, when God reproved him and gave him light, he responded well. And his whole point was, how many of us do that? And no, we don't. We don't respond as well as Nebuchadnezzar did. So anyway, it's a good point. What do you think?
Yeah, I don't know
who the replacement would be.
Seemed to be dogmatic that Nebuchadnezzar got saved, and I thought, well, it seems like, you know, likely, mm-hmm. but I don't know who would replace him as one of the horns. I don't know.
Or if he would need to be replaced, or if we could just point to the throne of Babylon, like we point to the throne of Egypt, say Pharaoh, and that's actually the throne, and there was another one in there, Caesar. You know, it's not actually the person; it's the, you know. The throne, we could point to the throne of Babylon and just say, there it is. And it could be the horn that way. So, yeah, when I had lunch with Alan Shelby the other day, you know, maybe a week or two ago. He says hi, by the way, if anybody knows Alan. And we were kind of talking about stuff like that. And he says, you know, he says one of the new rules of Bible study he teaches, and when he teaches dispensations and stuff like that, he really makes a big point to talk about it, is that you should never teach doctrine from an inference. You know, we talk a lot about teaching doctrine from pictures and types. It's not what you do. You illustrate, clarify, color your doctrine with the pictures and types. And that goes hand in hand with what he was saying. You don't teach doctrine from an inference. So what can we infer by Nebuchadnezzar's response to the light God gave him? We can infer that he was saved. Can you dogmatically stand on that and say he was? You can't, because the Bible doesn't say so. Okay? Well, I thought that was good. I'm going to have to steal that incorporate it somewhere, somehow, in what we're doing, because I think a lot of people do that. I probably do that a lot, you know. But I try and let you guys know when we're talking about Gregorian doctrine, okay, and not actually something that's biblical, you know, just inferences. Like, how long was the gap, you know? How long was it?
2,000 years.
There it is, right there.
That's what pastor said.
That's what your pastor said, so... So there it is, man. Well, there you go. Yeah, before I forget, speaking of the man of God in the pulpit, who's got a calendar? Anybody got a calendar? I'm leaving. I'm leaving the 8th and coming back the 14th. So that leaves us a Wednesday and a Sunday. I got Dave in the pulpit on Sunday, right?
Absolutely.
We hope. You're not traveling that day, are you?
No.
Okay. I don't know what, that's the 13th, right? Is that the 13th? Quickly. See if Staten was here, we'd have it just like that. And then, so it'd be... So I think Wednesday the 9th. Wednesday the 9th.
This man knows how to use his phone.
Wednesday the 9th, is that it? Is it Wednesday the 9th? I need somebody to fill in Wednesday the 9th, so if anybody wants to volunteer.
Wednesday the 9th of
October. It's coming up. Rapidito. You want to teach something?
Sure.
You're on. Okay, so you're covering Wednesday the 9th. Dave's got Sunday the 13th. Okay. Yeah, I'm going down to Medellin, Colombia to kind of house hunt, you know, look around and see where we want to buy, see kind of what's available. So. See, there's a sense of humor. You were smiling. Somebody has a sense of humor. Everybody else is not even paying attention. What? Yeah, Fernando invites me down every year for a conference, and every year I almost don't go. It's serious. I mean, you know, it's just like this. Since being up here, I haven't studied my Bible and got anything new. I go down there and I preach refried stuff, you know. It's like I'm doing here. It's just embarrassing.
You don't know it's refried.
Well, I do. See, there he is. Man, we needed you 2 minutes ago. Thanks for showing up on time. Man, I needed people to look at their calendar on their phone, and they were to fiddling around with it, and I said, man, if Staten was here, he'd have it, man, just like that.
I figured it out. Did I count my calendar?
No, we're done now. See, we're done. Yes, ma'am? Okay, good.
All right, so I've had this thought process about some passages or whatever, and I'm not sure my conclusion is.
Your hermeneutical process?
Well, basically... Testament, when Christ is crucified and the veil is torn from the top
yes.
to the bottom, and yet you think of in Hebrews where it talks, we can boldly approach
yep.
the throne. And
yep.
So I've kind of put those together with prayer. That
sure.
Okay. Just because I guess the way I think through it
yep.
is when you think about going before the throne of God, look at the price that Christ paid.
Right.
To tear that veil so
yep.
we could have direct access.
Yep.
And that's why I don't like joking about.
Right, but I don't think we should, I mean, I don't think it should be one of those things where it inhibits us from approaching the throne of grace. I mean, it's like if I sacrificed a lot, you know, to give my child something, I don't know, think about, let's see, what could we use? Something stupid. You know, a car. Okay, buy him a car. And he's so enthralled with the car, he never uses it. You know, and so it just sits there. And I'm like, dude, bought the car, use the car. You know? I know you sacrificed so much that I don't even want to touch it, you know? I'll just look at it. And you're like, that's not the point. You know, I sacrificed a lot so you can have that car, so you can drive the car, and I'll drive the car. You know? And I think, you know, the sacrifice of Christ was to open up that way so we could approach God And I think, I just lost my train of thought.
Time for Bible study.
Time for Bible study. It's time to eat. Snacks. Dave. What was it? Really? Who's calling you? Was it Bimbo? Bimbo. You don't remember Bimbo? Who remembers Bimbo? Okay.
What is a Bimbo?
Oh yeah, it is. It is. It's a friend of mine in Costa Rica, and Wonder Bread in Latin America is called Bimbo Bread, B-I-M-B-O, and they have this little fat creature as like the Stay Puft Marshmallow Man as their mascot, right? And they, you know, you poke his belly and he laughs and this white stuff flower comes out. And my friend was a little chubby in high school and very white. He wasn't very Latino looking. He was just very white. So when he would be changing out in gym class, everybody would call him
Bimbo.
Because he looked like the Bimbo mascot. And so it stuck. It doesn't work in the United States.
They actually own a lot of U.S. companies.
Yeah, I bet they do. No, yeah, but I think they're a Mexican company, if I'm not mistaken. But anyway,
like you said, right? Same thing.
Latin America, Mexican.
Mexico, Latin America, different.
Yeah, very different. Yeah. So anyway.
All right. So back to prayer.
Back to prayer there's that train that just went right off the tracks.
Yeah, I guess I look at it the opposite way that people sometimes make a mockery of when it's time to pray.
Yeah, I think so. Well, yeah, I can see that. I mean, I don't think we should make a mockery of it, but I don't think we should make it so lofty that, you know, it's okay to pray anywhere, you know, whenever you got downtime, wherever you're at. So, I mean,
Okay, I guess, so part of my question goes to, in the Old Testament, they could still pray.
Sure.
Right? They didn't have to go to the priest.
Right. Like Daniel. Daniel prayed 3 times a day, went back to his room, prayed. Yep. Yep. Nehemiah.
I'm a little confused, though, about the veil and what. Because they still could pray.
Right. They could still pray, but I see what you're saying. I don't know. I guess I'd have to look into that one a little more. They could still pray. I mean, we understand that our access is, you know, through Christ.
Yeah.
They didn't have that. Yeah, they didn't have that eternal security and that surety that we have.
I guess because I made such a strong correlation with prayer.
Yeah.
Like,
and then, well, then, yeah.
And I started thinking, oh, but they already did it.
They already, yeah.
Anyway. So.
That's good. That'd be something to look into. I never thought about it that way. Yep. Okay. Couldn't answer that one. Couldn't answer Dave? Good answer, Martha's. Anybody else got a question? Stump the pastor. Okay, sorry. You got another one? Who's got another one? Good. I mean, is that okay? I mean, I like the questions. I just kind of had a real bad day today, so.
Oh,
Holy Spirit generally refers the way I kind of approach it, the way it helps me to kind of think about it is Holy Spirit refers to His work from the outside in. Holy Ghost refers to His work from the inside out.
So that's why in 1 Corinthians 6 it says the Ghost is in you?
Yeah. Yeah, I usually try and look for that kind of nuance when you see the Holy Ghost. Look for that nuance from the inside out. Because when Christ died, He gave up the ghost. The ghost is something that's in you. Okay, then the Holy Spirit, well, the Spirit moved upon the face of the waters there in Genesis 1. That's a working that's on the outside, moving in. And so that's kind of how I see that one. Holy Spirit is the work from the outside in. Holy Ghost is the work from the inside out. Because the ghost is something that's inside. Christ gave up the ghost. It was something, His Spirit. Yeah, Holy Spirit, outside in. Holy Ghost, inside out. Or His working on the inside of us. It's kind of like when you see Christ's name in Scripture, you see Jesus Christ, you see Christ Jesus. There's generally a nuance there, and that's why the words are flipped, okay? When you see Jesus Christ, it generally refers to His earthly ministry going toward his heavenly ministry, Jesus being his earthly name, Christ being his heavenly title. Or when you see Christ Jesus, it generally refers to his heavenly ministry coming down to earth. That makes sense? Jesus Christ, Christ Jesus. But again, it's just a nuance. That's fun. Got to answer that one, huh? Anybody else? You want to get back to the 10 toes and the 10 horns on our Antichrist? Revelation. Yeah, they're my socks. Okay, I took off my shoes. Does anybody else have a problem with me without my shoes? I took my shoes off, okay?
I thought they were the
10-finger
toes
here. No, I have socks. My shoes are, look. Shoes. Okay, shoes. I'm not going to spend $100 on shoes that have toes in them. At least not this week. They are really cool, okay? But, yeah. Anyway, it doesn't smell. I showered.
Oh, no, my allergies are driving me
crazy.
Oh,
okay. I was going to say, I mean, it's not that bad. It's not that bad. It's just clean. It's clean.
Well, I can change that, you know. We're just glad we're sitting back.
It's not true. It's not true. My feet don't stink. Okay? I just showered like an hour ago. Anyway.
All right, moving on.
Revelation chapter 12, if we don't have any more questions. What?
Good evening.
Good morning. We're going to start with a review, okay? We're going to start in chapter 12, verse 7, let's see, and kind of tie some things together for us. I don't know, kind of see where we're at. Kind of feeling like we're getting bogged down in chapter 12. I want to move on. But this will be a good review for us. Let's just read. We already saw the woman in the woman and the dragon, the woman that she shows up in verse 1, there appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. And she, being with child, cried, travailed in birth, pain to be delivered. This is Israel. Okay, that's who we saw. That's our first personage of the seven. And then Satan enters in verse 3, and there appeared another wonder in heaven. And behold, the great red dragon, having 7 heads, 10 horns, and 7 crowns upon his heads. And his tail drew a third part. Hey, how you doing?
Good.
Make yourself at home. Verse 3, there appeared another wonder in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon having 7 heads, 10 horns, and 7 crowns upon his heads. And his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven and did cast them to earth. And the dragon stood before the woman, which was ready to be delivered for to devour her child as soon as it was born. So there we've got our second personage, okay, which is the dragon. So you got the woman and the dragon. Here comes the man-child in verse 5, your third one. Verse 5 says, and she brought forth a man-child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up unto God and to his throne, and the woman fled into the wilderness where she hath a place prepared of God that they would feed her there 1,300 days, so the last half of the tribulation. Okay, Revelation 12, 7, here's where we kind of were last week talking about our fourth personage, which is Michael the archangel. And it says, there was war in heaven, Michael and his angels fought against the dragon fought and his angels, and prevailed not, neither was their place found any more in heaven. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world, and he was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. So we've got Satan and all of his angels, what we call the demons, on earth. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now is come salvation and strength in the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ, for the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto death. Therefore, rejoice, ye heavens, and ye that dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea, for the devil is come down unto you having great wrath, because he knoweth that he hath but a short time. How long is that time that he hath? Anyone?
Little short.
Somebody's paying attention. Okay, that would be 3.5 years, right? That's your 1,203 days, 3.5 years, the last half of the tribulation. So we're looking at verses 7 to 12. We're looking at Michael the archangel, his battle with Satan, okay, the devil and his demons, you want to call them that. And what, well, we're gonna take a little bit of time to review, because I want you to see that this takes place right at the mid-trib, okay? This battle of Satan and his angels takes place right at the mid-trib. How do we know that? Okay, well, let's go back to Daniel chapter 9, verse 27. Let's just remind ourselves, Daniel 9, 27, what's happening in our 70th week. Daniel 9, 27, of course, this is the final verse of the prophecy of the 70 weeks pronounced upon Daniel's people. The Messiah is cut off in week 69. These are weeks of years, so they're sets of 7 years. And so after the Messiah is cut off in verse 26 on the 69th week, we have 7 years left, Daniel's 70th week. That's verse 27. And it says, "And he shall confirm the covenant," he referring to the prince, okay, the Antichrist, "he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week." It's the last one. "And in the midst of the week, he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease, for the overspreading of abominations, he shall make it desolate." So that's your abomination of desolation, right at the midst of the week, until the consummation, which is the second coming, "and that determined shall be poured upon the desolate." And so, after the rapture of the church, what can people expect? Of course, I just about said, what can we expect? Well, we can't expect anything. We're not going to be here. So, after the rapture of the church, what can people on the earth expect? 7 years of tribulation, okay? That tribulation is divided in half. You've got the first 3.5 years, the second 3.5 years. During the first 3.5 years, you have peace and safety, okay? There's a coming man of sin. He's the Antichrist. He will be a world leader. At that time, he's just a man like anybody else, and he is used to establish peace in the Middle East, and that extends to peace throughout the world. 3.5 years of peace. Now, that's what we see in picture and type, actually in doctrinal picture and type, in Revelation 1, 2, and 3. Do you guys remember that? Okay, because you got seven churches. You say, well, how does that happen? How do we have churches in the tribulation? I thought the church was raptured out. Exactly. The church is raptured out, but the church is made up of born-again believers. How many born-again believers are there in churches today?
Some.
That's a good answer. Some. I don't think it's the majority. I just think it's some. Why? Because you walk around with these people that go to church, and they say, well, I'm going to go to church on Sunday, and then yet they live like the world, and they talk like the world, and I mean, all throughout the week, you know? And if it quacks like a duck, smells like a duck, looks like a duck, what are you going to think? It's a duck. And so, you know, you look like the world, smell like the world, taste like the world. Man, you know, you're going to have a hard time thinking you're really saved, okay? Because a born-again believer, a Christian, is someone who is following Christ. That's what Christian means. Okay, off that soapbox. Let's move on, right? So you got 3.5 years of peace and safety. We're raptured out. Churches exist. You know, it's going to be this conglomeration, big ecumenical movement. Everybody's going to be happy for 3.5 years. Then at mid-trib, something happens. At the middle of the tribulation, there is a battle that breaks out. Okay, now I mentioned this last week. What we see happen in the physical world is basically a reflection of what's happening in the spiritual world. It's for God. God doesn't have the division that we do. You know, the world is the world, the creation is the creation. And we think physical and spiritual. Why? Because we're stuck in a physical body so far, all right? It wasn't that way from the beginning, and God doesn't see it that way. When things happen in this physical world, it's because there is also something happening in the spiritual world. And that means that when you see these earthly kings doing battle against other earthly kings, you can guarantee that there is a battle going on also in the heavenlies, okay? Or princes against princes. That's kind of what you see in Daniel chapter 10. Just for example, look at verse 13. This is a passage we looked at in the context of Michael, the archangel. Daniel chapter 10, verse 13. "But the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me," said Michael, the archangel. 1 in 20 days, but lo, or Gabriel said that, I'm sorry, "but lo, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, and I remained there with the kings of Persia." So he's talking about kings of Persia, he's talking about princes, and you're thinking, well, is he talking about the physical ones or the spiritual ones? And I think the answer would be yes, absolutely. You can kind of see the same thing in the same chapter, verse 21. "But I will show thee that which is noted in the scripture of truth, that there is none that holdeth with me in these things but Michael your prince." So Michael's called a prince. We have princes on the earth. You see this kind of parallel going on. So what happens is mid-trib, there is a battle that cuts loose on the earth. Why? Because the Antichrist begins his persecution of the Jews, and that's when he becomes this abomination of desolation, when the Antichrist enters into the temple and presents himself there as God. There is a battle raging in the heavenlies. This is the battle we see in Revelation 12, 7 to 9, between Michael and his angels and the devil and his angels. That's happening at the same time the Antichrist is killed, and then he comes back to life, and then he presents himself immediately in the temple as God in the flesh, the Messiah, resurrected, okay, with his lying wonders. Alrighty? So this battle that happens on the earth, the persecution of the Jews, is just a reflection of the real spiritual battle that's going on in the heavenlies, okay? Daniel chapter 12, verse 1, since we're still in Daniel. Look at Daniel 12, 1. Daniel 12, 1. Okay, and it says, Daniel 12, 1, "And at that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince which standeth for the children of thy people. And there shall be a time of trouble, such as never was since there was a nation, even to that same time. And at that time thy people shall be delivered, every one that shall be found written in the book." So the time of trouble refers to this time of tribulation, the last 3.5 years. And when you see Michael, it says here in Daniel 12, 1, Michael, your great prince, when he rises up, you could put the reference in the margin of your Bible, Revelation 12, 7 to 9. Okay, that's when Michael rises up. Revelation 12, 7 to 9. He rises up to do battle against whom? Against the devil and his angels. Okay? So go back to Revelation. Now look at Revelation 13. We'll take a quick peek at some of the other stuff we're going to be looking at later. So remember, during the first half of the tribulation, we've got the Antichrist on scene. Okay, he's not this super spectacular Satan-filled mess that we see later on. But he's just a guy, all right? He shows up, yes, he's going to be a world leader, we understand that, but he's still just a man. He can die, all right? Verse 1 of chapter 13, Revelation 13, 1. The Bible says, "And I stood upon the sand of the sea and saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and upon his horns 10 crowns, and upon his heads the name of blasphemy. And the beast, which I saw, was like unto a leopard, and his feet were as the feet of a bear, and his mouth the mouth of a lion. The dragon gave him his power and his seat and great authority." So the dragon does give him power and a seat and authority, okay? But it's still a man at this time. What happens is, at mid-trib, somebody kills him. All right, look at verse 3, Revelation 13, 3. "And I saw one of his heads, as it were, wounded to death, and his deadly wound was healed, and all the world wondered after the beast." Okay, you see the same thing in verse 12. He exerciseth all the power of the first beast before him, and causeth the earth and them which dwell therein to worship the first beast whose deadly wound was healed. So you have this guy shows up, he's a world leader, Satan gives him his power, okay, sets this guy up, and he's running the show, 3.5 years, peace and safety. Something happens at mid-trib, okay, what is that? Well, we don't know. We don't know what happens, but somebody comes up and kills the guy, okay? If you want to write down Zechariah 11:17, we looked at that before. It looks like he gets a head wound that affects his right eye and his arm. So he gets a head wound, he dies, and his deadly wound is healed, which means he comes back to life. At that time, while all this is going on the earth, okay, you've got this world leader, he's killed, he comes back to life, you've got this battle raging in the heavenlies between Michael and his angels and the devil and his angels, okay? And then Revelation 12, 8 and 9 says that, you know, the devil and his angels prevailed not. And then it says in verse 8, neither was their place found anymore in heaven. Okay, they are cast out of heaven at mid-trib. They are confined to the earth. And it's at that time when you've got a dead Antichrist and you've got Satan that just got thrown down to earth. What does Satan do at that time? Okay, now we've already looked at this. It looks like, it appears from what we see in Scripture, comparing Scripture with Scripture, that this coming man of sin is also called the son of perdition. There's another man in Scripture who's called the son of perdition. Who was that? Judas. Okay? Judas was special. All right? There was something about him that was special. When Judas died, he went to his own place. It looks like Judas will come out of the bottomless pit and enter into the Antichrist, and he will rise again. All right, he will become that son of perdition. But also we need to understand at this time, Satan enters into him. You say, well, now, wait a minute. Yeah, this happened before with Judas. Do you guys remember that? John 13, 27. John 13, 27. John John 13:27. Okay, among other references that we could give. It says, "And after the sop, Satan entered into him. Then said Jesus unto him, That thou doest do quickly." Satan entered into him. Who? Judas. All right? And so you have it happen again, just, I mean, first coming, second coming. The first coming could have paralleled or could have been just 7 years prior to the second coming, but yet we've seen this thing pushed off and set out for a farther date. Well, Judas, Satan enters into Judas in the first coming. Okay, it looks like this dead Antichrist, okay, the spirit of Judas comes up out of the pit and enters into him. Then Judas is again infused with Satan. Satan enters into Judas, okay? Say, well, how do you know that? Well, look at what it says back in Revelation 13. Revelation 13. Revelation 13, 12. That's not, I will skip that one. I want to show you Revelation. Let's start with 12:17. Revelation 12:17. Look what it says. Revelation 12:17, the dragon was wroth with the woman, okay, with Israel, and went to make war with the remnant of her seed. That's exactly what we see in other passages that speak of the Great Tribulation. Jews are persecuted. This remnant of her seed, which kept the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. So the dragon is the one who goes to make war with the seed, right? It's the dragon who does it. And yet you see in 13:7, Revelation 13:7, that it was given unto him, the beast, the Antichrist, to make war with the saints and to overcome them, and power was given him over kindreds and tongues and nations. So here you see it's the Antichrist who is making war against Israel and her descendants. How does that work? Well, the Antichrist at this time is Satan incarnate. Satan has entered into him and is controlling him, okay, with the spirit of Judas on the inside also. So you've got this beast who is unlike any other beast that has ever been before. That's why when you see a description of him in Daniel chapter 2 or Daniel chapter 10 or even here in Revelation 13, he's likened unto a beast that's not like any other beast. You know, he's got the head of a lion, the body of something, and he's just always described as this weird conglomerate of animals. Why? Because he's unlike anything that's ever been. Okay, and now the woman flees into the desert. We saw that in Revelation 12:6. The woman Israel fled into the wilderness, where she hath a place prepared of God that they should feed her there, 1,260 days, which is 3.5 years, 42 months. That's the remnant of faithful Jews that flee out into the wilderness. You see that same thing in Revelation 12:13. Revelation 12:13, where it says, "When the dragon saw that he was cast unto the earth, he persecuted the woman which brought forth a man-child. And to the woman were given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness, into her place where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time from the face of the serpent." So Israel, or at least a remnant of the Jews, flee into the desert. We're going to talk about them in greater detail, maybe tonight, maybe next week, to see how far we get. The rest of the people on earth, what happens to them? You know, look at verse 11. Verse 11 says, "They," okay, referring to the brethren who are accused by Satan in verse 10, "they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony. They loved not their lives unto the death." Well, they die, and a lot of them die. Verse 17, you see the same thing. "The dragon was wroth with the woman. Israel went to make war with the remnant of her seed for 3.5 years. The seed are them which keep the commandments of God, Old Testament Mosaic law, and have the testimony of Jesus Christ." They believe on Jesus as the Messiah. Okay, kind of unique. Not like us. It's a little different. All right? So these are the folks that show up later back in Revelation chapter 20, verse 4. I always like to say that quickly. Let's go to Revelation 24. Then people start looking through the index and the maps in their Bible, thinking, "What? What? I want my money back. I didn't get to Revelation 24. 20 verse 4, "And I saw thrones." This is right after the second coming of Christ. "I saw thrones, and they that sat upon them, judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. So they die, and they die decapitated. So We'll talk about that a little bit more when we get into Revelation 13 and talk about the mark and the number of the beast. But when we look at Revelation 7, 8, and 9, Revelation 12, 7, 8, and 9, we see this war in heaven. Understand that this war in heaven is happening right at mid-trib. This is happening right when the Antichrist receives his head wound and he dies. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon fought and his angels. So you have Michael, the good angels, you have the dragon, his demons, they prevailed not, Satan and his. Neither was their place found any more in heaven. They're cast out of heaven. They are now confined to earth. The great dragon was cast out, the old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. So Satan comes, hits the earth running. Why? Because he gets into the Antichrist, and he starts manipulating that man just like he manipulated Judas, okay, to do his work. So that's the battle that we see happening in the heavenlies. And I go through all of that, because I know it's a review for some of you, just to say, hey, you know, always understand that what we see in the physical world is not the actual true and real reality. What we're seeing is a reflection of what's going on in the heavenlies. Yeah?
What about us prior to us being saved? Wasn't the Antichrist in work in us in a sense?
Yeah, we had what the Bible calls that spirit of disobedience. Absolutely. You know, along with our flesh and the influence of the world that controlled us, there were always, you know, the demons around us. We were just an open and revolving door. Absolutely. So, you know, a lot of people like to talk about, well, she's demon-possessed, you know. Well, what lost person isn't? You know, what do they got to keep anybody else out? Nothing, you know, there's nothing. So, yeah, that was us. I think the Antichrist is going to be a little different just because Satan's going to enter into him, and I think it's going to be a little bit more pronounced than just, you know, the demonic influence that we see today over people. And it's going to be Satan himself. I don't think Satan's ever showed up at my doorstep. You know, I might have had some, you know, demonic influence in my life for sure. But I don't think I was ever important enough for Satan to come knocking on my door. But the Antichrist certainly will be. So he gets the full package, okay? He gets it all. He gets to be filled with Satan. All right, so if we move on, verses 10 to 12, what we see is the result of this battle, okay? The result of the battle, I heard a loud voice in verse 10 saying in heaven, now is come salvation and strength, the kingdom of our God and the power of His Christ, and the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accuseth them before our God day and night. They, the brethren, overcame him, Satan, by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. They loved not their lives unto the death. And therefore rejoice, ye heavens, and ye that dwell in them, woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea, for the devil has come down unto you, having great wrath, because he knoweth that he hath but a short time. So it's kind of interesting to see the results of this battle. This battle happens at mid-trib. You know that there's 3.5 years to go in the great tribulation before Christ comes back at the second coming. And from all that we've studied thus far in the book of Revelation, all the weird stuff, all the hell on earth stuff, you know, the pit of, you know, the pit opening up and these locust things coming out and all this nastiness happens in this last 3.5 years, all right? And yet you see this anticipation and joy being proclaimed in these verses. You know, it says like in verse 10, I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now has come the salvation and strength in the kingdom of our God. And they rejoice in that. And even in verse 12, it says, therefore rejoice, ye heavens and ye that dwell in them. So there's one of the results is this great anticipation. You know, this anticipation, here it comes. You know, finally, 3.5 years is all we got left. I mean, when Daniel was getting the 70 weeks, you know, you could count them up, you go 70 weeks of years. That's 70 times 7, and if I had a calculator, I'd figure that out. It's a little, some around, you know, 400, 500 years. So that's a long ways out. And then all of a sudden, Jesus Christ comes, and people kind of get excited, and yet he kind of puts off the coming of the kingdom till after the church age. It's another 2,000 years. So again, we're counting the calendars and the days, and it goes by, and it goes by, and it goes by. Well, now Satan's been cast out. Now, here in this passage, they know 3.5 years. It is done. 3.5 years. Well, what's their anticipation of? You ever think of that? I mean, when they say, look, I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now has come salvation and strength in the kingdom of our God and the power of His Christ, the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. What are they anticipating? They are anticipating the culmination of the theme of the Bible. What's the Bible about? What? See, that's what everybody says. Yeah, and you know, you tie those two together and you think, well, the Bible, Genesis 1 to Revelation 22, right? In Genesis 1, did anybody need redemption?
No.
Genesis 2, anybody need redemption?
No.
Nope. Okay, so the theme of those two chapters can't be the redemption of man, right? Okay, what is it? Yeah, I put it all the way back. It was supposed to be. Look back in Isaiah 34:8. That's why you've got to keep backing up and keep backing up until you find out, well, what happened in the beginning? Genesis 1, 1 and 1, 2. And that's why, you know, I'll stand on my soapbox and scream the gap until I'm blue in the face, because if without a gap, your Bible doesn't make sense. Without the gap, you don't understand what the theme of the Bible. Okay, Isaiah 34:8. Isaiah 34:8. Here is the key verse of Scripture. You know, we always find a key verse for a book we're studying that kind of captures the central theme and the idea of the book. Here is the central idea, the theme of the Bible. You want a key verse for the Bible? This is it. Isaiah 34:8. For it is the day of the Lord's vengeance and the year of recompenses for the controversy of Zion. You see, it's the controversy of Zion that started back in Genesis 1, 1 and 1, 2. Why? Because what did Lucifer do? He mounted a rebellion with a third of the angels to do what? Take over the throne. He went up on the mount of God to kick God off the throne and take over the rule of creation. That started the controversy of Zion. Okay, Zion, meaning the mount of God, God's creation, what He made. And what we see is now in Revelation chapter 12, when we're looking at verse 10, what we see is this rejoicing. Oh yeah, now it's coming. Oh, now it's coming. We're in the final rounds, you know, and the fight's going to be over. It's like in the movies, you know, you get the big fight at the end. The bad guy's, you know, working on the good guy, and the good guy and the bad guy, and you're like, ooh, it's going to get good, right? Well, that's what it is. It's really going to get good because things are going to get really heated up. And so there's this joy of anticipation. Here it comes. The great theme of the Bible is about to be resolved. Okay, Satan is cast out. All right, he is no longer the accuser of our brethren. He's cast out. He is confined to the earth. And now here's kind of a side note, and I jotted this down because this is something we teach in our basic discipleship courses. And I think it's good to kind of remind ourselves. When it talks about Satan being the accuser of our brethren, you know, he still does that. I mean, I know Satan doesn't knock on your door. You know, Satan doesn't whisper in your ear. You are just as insignificant as I am in his plan. Okay, he's busy over in the Middle East, all right? But with that said, our enemy, the world of flesh and the devil through his demons, I mean, don't you sometimes feel guilty? Don't you sometimes feel, man, I'm such a wretch. Did you see what I just did? How could God ever use me? I mean, you ever think that way? And we, in our basic discipleship, you know, where we teach, you know, basic doctrines and basic principles of life for Christians, we draw a very distinct division between conviction and guilt. Have you ever been so convicted of a sin, you could write it down and color it in? It is so specific, you say, ooh, God just put his finger on that. And I need to stop it. You ever have that happen? Mm-hmm. Maybe it's through Bible reading or somebody's preaching a message and you're like sitting there going, wow. And you know exactly what it is. You could describe it in great detail. This is my sin. This is how I've done it. This is what it is. Here's where the Bible says it's wrong. And boy, do I need to get that right. You ever do that? Okay, have that happen? Yeah. Okay, the other one is, man, I feel like a wretch. Why? I don't know. I mean, I just feel bad. I just don't feel, I mean, how could God ever love me? And it's just this general feeling of guilt. And that's the accuser of the brethren. When God wants to convict you of a sin, he'll convict you of a sin. Are you a wretch? Sure. I mean, are you an unclean thing? Yeah, but you've been made clean in Christ. He is your sanctification. He is your redemption. So before God, you're free and clean. So what's the guilt that you feel? Did not Christ pay for all of that guilt? Did he not take it upon his shoulders? Sure he did. So why do you feel guilty? I don't know. Well, it's because this accuser of your brethren. So we need to remind ourselves kind of every now and then, hey, you know, when the Holy Spirit puts his finger on a sin, he will describe it in great detail and you will know it. Okay? It's specific. But this general and overwhelming sense of guilt, folks, is not from God. God forgave you and accepted you into His family. Okay? When He wants you to get something right, He'll tell you. He'll make it known very specifically what He wants you to get right. All right? But this overwhelming, debilitating, oh, I'm just a wretch of a person, that's not from God. All right? It's from the accuser of our brethren. So just kind of keep that in mind. Verse 11, we see that the battle not only results in this anticipation of the conclusion of the controversy of Zion, it also results in a bunch of martyrs, a bunch of people die. And that's verse 11. They are the brethren, you see them down in verse 10, our brethren, they overcame him, Satan, by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto death. So, yes, they believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, they have the blood of the Lamb. Yes, they are washed of their sins. And yet it says also that they overcame Satan by the word of their testimony. They're out preaching, okay? They have something to say. And that earns them martyrdom, okay? So, they get the victory over Satan spiritually. Well, they don't cave in. You know, I think there's going to be a lot of people that do. Stop preaching, believe on the Antichrist, or we're going to cut your head off. Oh, okay. So I'm done, you know? And yet there's going to be the few who probably going to be, I mean, it's going to be relative few percentage-wise, but I think it's going to be a good bunch of them that say, no, Christ died for me, and who am I not to give my life for Him? You know, repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and they take and whack His head off. And so they overcome Satan spiritually while Satan overcomes them physically. And you see that in Revelation 13:7. Revelation 13:7, it was given unto him, the Antichrist, to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And power was given him over all kindreds and tongues and nations. And so you see physically they are overcome. Okay, they lose in the physical world. And yet they win spiritually. So, you know, parallels in our lives, I think you should be able to find a bunch. It's not about the physical results. It's not about the physical. It's not about what you see. It's about, I like what Dave says all the time, you know, it's not about being effective. It's about being faithful. You know? How effective are these guys in converting the world? They're not. They get killed, okay? That's just it. So it results in martyrs. And then verse 12, here's where we see joy. We see a mix in verse 12. We see joy and rejoicing, and then we see this woe pronounced upon the earth. Verse 12, therefore rejoice ye heavens and ye that dwell in them. But woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea. Now, wait a minute. Why is that? Why do we say, everybody up in heaven, oh, ye heavens, oh, you guys rejoice. On earth, woe. Well, who's been cast down? See, their place was not found in the heavens anymore. Satan and his demons have been cleared out of the heavens. They are now confined to earth. So the joy and rejoicing we see in verse 12 is because of that. Rejoice ye heavens and ye that dwell in them, because ye that dwell in them are anybody and everybody except Satan and his buddies. And so Satan and his buddies are confined to earth. Therefore, woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea, for the devil has come down unto you having great wrath, because he knoweth that he hath but a short time. And that short time is defined in verse 6 and verse 14 as 3.5 years. Okay? So we started off by looking at the woman and the dragon. All right, we saw Israel, her relationship with the dragon. We saw the man-child of Christ. We saw Michael, the archangel, and his battle with the devil. And now we see those that dwell upon the earth, verse 13, and their relationship with the devil. Okay? And so verse 13, we see that the devil begins to persecute a remnant of the woman, a remnant of Israel. It says in verse 13, and when the dragon saw that he was cast unto the earth, he persecuted the woman which brought forth a man-child. Now that woman, of course, is Israel. And it says, and to the woman were given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness, into her place where she is nourished for a time, times, and half a time from the face of the serpent. Wings of a great eagle, of course, mean that she's going to be carried on an airplane from the United States of America, where she is fed with MREs. That's a joke, okay? For all of our groupies that follow us on the internet, that's a joke. I'm smiling right now. The time of this persecution, you see in verse 13, of course, we're always talking about the same 3.5 years. Satan is thrown down to earth after that great battle in verses 7 to 9. And he begins to persecute the woman. The woman, of course, flees into the desert. You see that in verse 6, along with verse 14. And she is in the desert 1,260 days in verse 6, which is the 42 months of the Great Tribulation. And it's in that moment, of course, like we saw, Satan enters into the Antichrist and begins to persecute this remnant of the Jews physically for these 3.5 years. And of course, we see the provision that she gets in verse 14. And the provision parallels the Exodus from Egypt. All right, the Exodus from Egypt is a very good picture and type of what's going to happen in the last 3.5 years of the tribulation. Verse 14, to the woman were given two wings of a great eagle that she might fly into the wilderness, into her place, where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time from the face of the serpent. So the persecutor is the dragon, just like Satan empowering the Pharaoh was persecuting Israel. Israel flees from a place of quote-unquote relative safety out into the desert. And then out in the desert, of course, she is given supernatural provision through manna from heaven and water in the rock. And that she is also given supernatural protection that God fights on her behalf. So a number of parallels between the Exodus from Egypt and the Exodus from Palestine, if you want to call it that, Palestine, Canaan, out into the wilderness during the tribulation. But I do want to talk a little bit more in detail about the great wings of the eagle here. Just because some people do say that these wings of the great eagle, just because the symbol of the United States is an eagle, well, obviously this means that the United States helps Israel get out into the wilderness. Well, obviously it doesn't. You know, I mean, we don't use today's newspaper as our hermeneutical tool to interpret the Bible. How do we interpret the Bible when we compare Scripture with Scripture? Look at Exodus 19. Exodus 19. This is right after Israel fled Egypt. Exodus 19. We'll start in verse 3. What I want you to see is in verse 4. Exodus 19, 3 and 4. Exodus 19, 3. Moses went up to unto God. Of course, they're at Mount Sinai right now, Horeb. And the Lord called unto him out of the mountain, saying, Thus shalt thou say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, Ye have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagle's wings and brought you unto myself. That's exactly what we see in Revelation 12, verse 14, that the great eagle that takes Israel to safety on her wings is God. It refers to God getting his people out to safety. I think you can see the same thing over in Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 32, 11 and 12. Kind of the same imagery, not as specific, but kind of the same. Deuteronomy 32, 11 and 12. Deuteronomy 32:11, as an eagle stirreth up her nest, fluttereth over her young, spreadeth abroad her wings, taketh them, beareth them on her wings. So the Lord alone did lead him, and there was no strange God with him. And so, same imagery, God bearing Israel upon his wings. Just a couple of things to throw out with this. We don't need to look at the references. You'll find, if you trace eagle through the Bible, there are two references pictures and types that you'll see, two different pictures and types in the eagle. The eagle, of course, as we see here, is a picture of God. Okay? But you can also see in Ezekiel 17, the great eagle is Satan. All right? That shouldn't come as a surprise to you. Why? Well, because, you know, Satan himself can transform himself into an angel of light. He's the great counterfeiter. And so God portrays himself as an eagle, uses that picture and type, and Satan is also shown in the Bible as a great eagle. And so you basically have these two choices. Either the eagle is Satan in Revelation 12, or the eagle is God. And Satan is persecuting Israel, so he's out of the picture. That eagle that has taken Israel out upon her wings is a picture of God Himself taking Israel out supernaturally, protecting them into the desert. Also, look at Matthew 24. You know, one more to help these patriots see that, you know, United States of America is not really all that it's cracked up to be as far as getting Israel out to where she needs to be in the tribulation. Israel doesn't fly in an airplane out there. Israel walks. Matthew 24:15 says, "When ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet stand in the holy place, whoso readeth, let him understand. Then let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains. Let him which is on the housetop not come down to take anything out of his house. Neither let him which is in the field return back to his clothes. Woe unto them that are with child and to them that give suck in those days. But pray ye that your flight be not in winter, neither on the Sabbath." Why? Because they're walking. And they could only walk so far on the Sabbath. Okay? Because it was work. So they're going out into the wilderness, quote unquote, on the wings of an eagle, but they're not flying in an airplane from the United States of America. All right? They're walking. And God is protecting them just like He did in the Exodus. Okay? In the Exodus. How we doing? How's everybody? How's your brain? We okay? Sore? Because I got a big chunk to throw at you if we got time. You want to take the time to do it? Or you want to put it off till next week? Because if your brain hurts now, I mean, somebody might have an aneurysm or something.
That'd be cool. Do it.
That'd be cool. Do it. All right, here we go. In Revelation 12, you see that this woman hath a place prepared for her. Okay, it says in 12:14, To the woman were given two wings of a great eagle, that's God, that she might fly into the wilderness, okay, that's the desert. But she goes into her place where she is nourished for a time, times and half a time from the face of the serpent, okay? So she has this place prepared for her, okay? And verse 6 says, "The woman fled into the wilderness where she hath a place prepared of God that they should feed her there 1,260 days. So she goes out to a place that's prepared specifically for her. It is a specific place prepared specifically for the remnant of Israel in the desert, in the mountains, during the tribulation. Okay? That place is for Israel. It's her place. Now, where would that place be? All right. Here goes. Got a bunch of verses for you. Let's start in Job. Okay, let's go to Job 1:1. Okay, Job 1:1, and I'll tell you real quickly while we're running to why we are going to look at Job here first. Job is a book that has 42 chapters. Job is a book about one man who is persecuted personally by the devil for 7 days upon the earth. Job is a picture and a type of the nation of Israel who is persecuted personally on the earth by Satan himself for seven years in the tribulation, specifically 42 months, like we see 42 chapters in the book of Job. The book of Job is a doctrinal picture of two things. Okay, doctrinal meaning prophetic, something that it speaks directly to. It is a picture and type of the Jew in the tribulation. Okay, it is also a picture and type of a man in hell. All right? Those two go hand in hand. And what you see in Job 1:1, okay, with this in mind, says, "There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job." Job experiences all of this persecution in a land called Uz. 42 chapters, persecution, Job in the land of Uz. All right? Israel will experience her persecution by Satan himself also in the land of Uz. Same place. How do we know that? Well, let's go back to Genesis 10. Genesis chapter 10. Uz. Don't you like that name? Shouldn't have named my firstborn that. Uz? Uz and Buzz and I don't know what we could call the girl. Og? That'd be a good one. Og. Og and Uz. Genesis chapter 10, verse 22 and 23. Genesis 10, 22. Why is this land of Uz called Uz? Well, it's because the guy who settled there first, that was his name. Genesis 10, 22 and 23. "The children of Shem, Elam and Ashur and Arphaxad and Lud and Aram and the children of Aram, Uz and Hul and Gether and Mash." That's a good one.
Mash. What's your name, Mash? Uz is a descendant of Shem. All right? Okay, good. Now we see another Uz later on. Look over in Genesis 36. Genesis 36. Another descendant of Shem through Uz. This is the guy who's Uz the second. Okay, it's a descendant of the original Uz, carries his name. Genesis 36, 8 and 9. We're going to jump over to verse 28. So Genesis 36, 8 and 9. Thus dwelt Esau in Mount Seir. Esau is Edom. And these are the generations of Esau, the father of the Edomites, in Mount Seir. And he goes through the list. Jump down to verse 28. In this lineage, we see the children of Dishan are these, Uz and Aaron. Okay, so Uz comes from a descendant of Esau. Esau, who is called Edom, who lives in this place called, let me see it, read it again, Seir, S-E-I-R. All right? So, we see Uz has something to do with this, with the area where Shem settled, okay, Middle East, and specifically with Edom. Edom, okay? Lamentations 4:21. What we're doing is comparing Scripture with Scripture and trying to piece together the information that we have about Uz and this land that was given to Uz. Uz, a descendant of Shem, another guy through the descendants of Esau, still from Shem, Shemites. They're all Shemites. Lamentations 4:21. Lamentations 4:21. Here we see that the descendants of Edom, of Esau, okay, this lineage that comes from Uz, Shem through Uz to Esau, also called Edom, they live in this specific place called Uz. Lamentations 4:21. Rejoice and be glad, O daughter of Edom, that dwellest in the land of Uz. The cup also shall pass through unto thee, and thou shalt be drunken and shalt make thyself naked. Well, okay. But what we want to see there is that Edom is tied with the land of Uz. That's who lives there. Okay. Numbers 34. You getting all these? I'll make my notes available to anyone who would like them. They are in Spanish. Numbers 34. Numbers 34. Let's read the first four verses, and then we're going to go back to Joshua. Numbers 34, 1. The Lord spake unto Moses, saying, command the children of Israel, and say unto them, when you come into the land of Canaan, this is the land that shall fall unto you for an inheritance, even the land of Canaan with the coast thereof, that your south quarter shall be from the wilderness of Zin along by the coast of Edom. That's on the south. Your south border shall be the outmost coast of the salt sea eastward. Your border shall turn from the south to the ascent of Akrabim and pass unto Zin, and the going forth thereof shall be from the south to Kadesh Barnea and on and shall go on to Hazar Adar and pass on to Asmon. So Edom, land of Uz, is a place to the south of the promised land. In the south. It's down by the Salt Sea. The Salt Sea is the Dead Sea. Okay? And it is close to a place, if you look at verse 4 again, it's close to a place that the Bible says is called the ascent of Akrabim. Okay? Keep that one in mind. Go back to Joshua 15. Joshua 15. Joshua 15. Says in Joshua 15:1, this then was the lot of the tribe of the children of Judah by their families, even to the border of Edom. The wilderness of Zin southward was the utmost part of the south coast. So the south part of the promised land is the land of Edom, and it is a wilderness. It's a desert. And their south border was from the shore of the salt sea, from the bay that looketh southward, and it went out to the south side to Malel Akribim, and passed along to Zin, and ascended up to the south side unto Kadesh Barnea, passed along Hezron, and went up to Adar, and fetched a compass, which means went around, to Karkah. And so again, we see that this land of Uz is part of what they call Edom, because it was where Esau settled, Esau being a descendant of Shem through Uz. It's the land of Uz, the land of Edom, all right? It's close to the South Sea, the Salt Sea and the Dead Sea. It's also the place where we see this place called Akrabim, okay? Now look at Judges 1:36. You're in Joshua, one more over to the right, Joshua 1:36. Okay, now in Joshua 1:36, we see this place Akrabim mentioned again. Okay, and what I want to show you in this is that by this ascend this place that goes up to this Akrabim in the land of Uz, Edom, there is one point that God shows us. It says, "In the coast of the Amorites was the going up to Akrabim from the rock and upward." All right, it's a very specific rock that he says is the rock and upward. So you have this ascent to Akrabim, and as you ascend in this place called Akrabim, which is in the land of Uz, the land of Edom, the south of the Promised Land, you have this thing that's pointed out called the rock. Okay. Sounds like having fun next door. The Hebrew word right there for the rock is Selah, S-E-L-A, all right? I have to pull out your Strong's Concordance and grab that thing. And as you trace that word through Scripture, you can see some interesting things about this rock, the rock. Look at Isaiah 16:1. Isaiah 16:1. So as you go up the ascent to Akrabim, you're going up the mountains in the desert to the south of Israel in this land called Uz and Edom. You're going up this mountain, okay, the ascent to Akrabim. There is the rock, and it's called Selah in Isaiah 16:1. Isaiah 16:1 says, "Send ye the lamb to the ruler of the land from Selah to the wilderness, from the rock to the wilderness unto the mount of the daughter of Zion." So Selah is in the wilderness. It's Selah to the wilderness, right there in the middle of the desert. It's the desert of Edom. It's in the tier, and it's in the land of Uz. Chapter 42 of Isaiah. Chapter 42, verse 11. And here you see the same word translated again as the rock. Verse 11, Isaiah 42:11. "Let the wilderness and their cities thereof lift up their voices." So again, we're in the wilderness. "The villages that Kedar doth inhabit. Let the inhabitants of the rock, the Selah, sing. Let them shout from the top of the mountains." Okay, so we see that there are inhabitants of the rock. Somebody lived there at one time. Okay, so you have this rock. Now, Numbers 20, verse 8. Again, tracing this word through Scripture. Numbers 20, verse 8. No, let's skip that one. We don't have time. Hang on. Matthew 16:18. Let's jump ahead with that one. Matthew 16:18. One of those familiar passages. Matthew 16:18. So what are we seeing? Okay, we got the land of Uz. It's the land of Edom. It's on the south side of Israel in the Promised Land, down toward Egypt. Not at Egypt, but toward Egypt. It's by the Salt Sea, which is the Dead Sea. It's in the mountains, in a wilderness, in a desert. It's also associated with the ascent to Akrabim, and in this ascent, going up the mountain to Akrabim, there is a rock called the rock, Selah, mentioned in reference to this place. Okay, the rock, Hebrew, Selah, the equivalent in Greek is Petra. And you see that here in Matthew 16, 18, talking to Peter, and he says, "And I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." So play on words. If you've got any, you know, notes in your Bible, you'll find that you know, he's calling Peter Petros, Petra. It means rock. It's the equivalent of Selah. There is a place in the wilderness of Uz in Edom, going up the ascent to Akrabim, that is the rock that is called Petra. You ever hear of that? Okay. Look at Obadiah chapter, well, I guess chapter 1. Obadiah, page 941 for those that have the Scofield Reference Bible.
Amen.
Amen. Obadiah says, verse 1, still hear pages flicking back and forth, so I'm going to wait. Are we there? Obadiah, verse 1. "The vision of Obadiah, thus saith the Lord God concerning Edom." Okay, we know Edom, south side of Israel, south side of the promised land. "We have heard a rumor from the Lord, and an ambassador is sent among the heathen. Arise ye, let us rise up against her in battle." So somebody's going to go into battle against her. "Behold, I have made thee small among the heathen. Thou art greatly despised. The pride of thine heart hath deceived thee. Thou that dwellest in the clefts of the rock, whose habitation is high," it's up in the mountains, "that saith in his heart, who shall bring me down to the ground? Though thou exalt thyself as the eagle, and thou set thy nest among the stars, thence will I bring thee down, saith the Lord." So there is a fortress made by the Edomites in a rock that has walls around it, that is in the land of Uz, to the south side of the Salt Sea, the Dead Sea, in the desert. And it is a fortress that has carried the Greek name, I think since the first century or before, Petra, which the name in Hebrew would be Selah, the rock. And I'll let you guys go from there. If you want to study out what Petra is, you can Google it. You can pull out a Bible dictionary encyclopedia. A lot of your study Bibles will have notes on it. I know the Thompson Chain Reference Bible, Thompson's note 4,442, okay? 4,442 has a very good description of what Petra is. And it is a stone fortress that has been dug out of the hillside to the south of Israel in the desert, up in a mountain, in a place in the land of Uz or Edom, in this ascent to Akrabim, where they use it as a fortress. And you see it right here in Obadiah. God says, "You Edomites, you think you're untouchable in this fortress." And they did think they were untouchable in the fortress, and they were. God brought them down. Men couldn't. And so Israel, when she flees into the desert, goes into a place prepared beforehand for her to protect her, okay, supernaturally. And that place is the rock. They will be hidden in the rock, okay? And that rock is called Petra. So if you go back to Revelation chapter 12, again we see in verse 6, "The woman fled into the wilderness." She goes south, "where she hath a place prepared of God in the land of Uz, that they should feed her there 1,260 days." Verse 14 says the same thing. "To the woman were given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness, into her place, it's hers, where she is nourished for a time, time and half a times from the face of the serpent." So she is there in the land of Uz, in the land of Edom. She goes to a place called the Rock, Petra, Selah in Hebrew, and she is protected there. Look at Isaiah 63:1, and we'll stop here. Isaiah 63:1. Isaiah 63:1 is a prophecy of the coming of Jesus Christ. It points to His glorious coming, what we today know as His second coming. Look from whence He comes. It says, "Who is this that cometh from Edom with dyed garments from Bosra? That is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength. I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save." Who is this that cometh from Edom? When Jesus Christ comes back in the second coming, He comes into Jerusalem from Edom. Why? Because He picks up His saints on the way. It's part of the post-trib rapture where He takes up all of His saints. He goes by Edom first, goes by Petra. He picks up His saints, the faithful remnant of Jews that are in the rocks, the rock, specific rock there in Edom and Uz in Petra. And He brings them with Him in His final conquest at that final battle of Armageddon. Okay? So with that, we'll pick it up in verse 14 next week, Lord willing. We'll talk about her provision and how God sustains this woman in the desert in Petra, since it's really just a rock. And if she doesn't get taken out there by an airplane from the United States, she's certainly not going to have any MREs. So without MREs, what's she going to eat? TV dinners. Does anybody remember TV dinners? Yep, TV dinners. What's that?
We have them nightly.
There it is. So let's pray. I'd open it up for questions, but I don't have time. I got to go to work. But anyway, let's pray and we can finish up. Father, we do love You and thank You, Lord, for...